Church, it is good to be back with you guys again this week. Past couple weeks, I was reminded of the fact that really just how much I hate being sold on a number of different things. Which is kind of ironic. I used to be in sales. I'm kind of still somewhat am, I guess. I don't know if you really call it that, but probably shouldn't. And I hate being sold. I was reminded that a couple weeks ago, I took Caleb out to Sam's to do some shopping, and we're going around Sam's, and I noticed, you guys ever picked this up at the store, I'm going there to actually go buy things, and they have people like stationed all around the whole store, like trying to sell you more and more things. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Like three different times, there are these different sections of people trying to sell me different things. I think the first one was like knives or something like that, and of course, Caleb is just drawn to knives. He's like, daddy, sharp objects that can kill me. Let's go check that out, right? And so we were just kind of suckered in there, and dude's trying to sell me knives. I'm like, bro, I'm pretty good. We don't need knives or anything right now. I just need to get my Cheerios for the whole year, and we'll be good, right? And I think we go by, there's somebody trying to sell me a newspaper or something like that. I was like, tell me, what is this newspaper that you speak of? I mean, nobody uses those anymore. Anyway, but please try to sell me. And of course, like that happens. And of course, by the third time, I could see this person coming around. They're selling some sort of a phone plan or something like that. I was like, bro, I was like, Caleb, we are staying. Well, I was like, we're going around them. We're going to avoid them altogether, right? I just knew what was happening. I did not want to be sold. We get in the car and we're headed back home. And I was just painfully aware of just how many billboards I was passing by, hundreds, it seemed like, all trying to sell me something. I get home and grab my mail, and my mail's like this thick, right? And I'm like, yeah, people love me. All these notes of encouragement and things like that, right? And no, it's like all bills and junk mail, things trying to sell you more and more things, right? I get home, and the Astros actually won that day, which is a good thing. I wanted to see some of those highlights and see what a victory looked like for the Astros. And see the little ESPN highlights, and there's a 30-second commercial trying to sell me something before I watch the highlights. And I get back, and Caleb goes down for his nap. I turn on little Instagram and stuff, and there's ads on Instagram now, right? I mean, everywhere I'm looking, I mean, I'm constantly being sold something. We hate being sold, right? A few weeks back, Caleb and I are sitting in the front yard of our house, and one of the things he's drawn to lawnmowers and weed eaters and again, things that can kill you. And so, of course, the neighbors are out there, they're mowing the grass, and we're hanging out in the front yard just watching them mow the grass. It's what we do. And it's exhilarating to watch the neighbors mow the grass. And we're chilling out there, and Caleb's just glued into these guys in the lawnmower that's right there. And we notice the Mormon missionaries walking down the street, and I kind of look down, and a few houses down, the neighbors are out there also, and they spot the same thing. And I can see this little interaction between husband and wife, and they're kind of looking in, and they go, hey, babe, let's go inside. And so they see what's happening, and they run inside, and I'm just kind of watching this whole thing unfold, and the missionaries come by, they knock on their door, nothing. There's no one home, right? There's no one home. And they ring the doorbell, they're like, I swear we just saw someone in the front yard, right? And they're not home. And of course, it's not just the Mormon missionaries or anything. It's always funny. Like whenever I meet someone on an airplane or just out in public, or even my new neighbors and stuff, and we're getting to know each other, and they hear that I'm a pastor. It's like one of the most polarizing things that you can tell someone, right? It's just I almost hate saying, yeah, I'm a pastor in some ways, because I know immediately right there's a decision being made if this relationship is going to continue or not. It's kind of like sometimes you're like, okay, you're a pastor, and then some of them are like, oh, great, blah, 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 okay, we could be friends a little bit, and others, you know, this wall just builds up, and you're like, ooh, okay, all right, and you can just see just people, just kind of this recoil there. We hate being sold, and there's this kind of this cultural thing, this widespread aversion to conversion that seems to be everywhere, and my concern is that this aversion has crept into the church and somehow crippled our willingness to engage, even if we are engaging in gospel proclamation in a healthy way. This past week was a little bit rough. As you're preparing any kind of talks, one of the things that I always have to go through as I'm looking at the text and saying, okay, Lord, what do we want to share with Dallas Bible Church this week? It's first always has to be, Lord, what do you want to teach me? And it's just this battle that ensues in preparation where it's, God, what do you want to teach me? even before we share anything in front of a church or anything like that. And one of the things that I just dealt with personally, wrestling with the text we're going to look at today, was this realization that I wish I believed the old adage that that we should preach the gospel at all words and only use at all times and only use words when necessary. You've heard this one said a billion times, right? And as I was wrestling with this text we're looking at today, I was going, you know what? I wish I really believed that. I would prefer it if I believed that old adage that we should preach the gospel at all times and only use words when necessary, because there's something deep inside of me that even as a professional, someone who does engage in gospel proclamation and someone who does engage with people with a desire to see life change happen, there's something inside of me that still recognizes the difficulty of every engagement I ever have. I sit there and I'm like, this is a hard conversation. This is an uncomfortable thing to be with. There's something deep inside of me that says, I wish that I could somehow preach the gospel and never use words. I wish that I could just be a nice person and then all of a sudden the world is transformed and Jesus is glorified. I wish that I could just do some good things and engage in every social movement that's good and valuable out there. I wish I could just clean up some certain things and all of a sudden God is glorified and Jesus is amplified and there's salvation reigning to the ends of the world. I wish it could happen like that, but the problem is that the gospel is not just that. Who was it? I think it was John Piper said, that's kind of like saying that we should feed the homeless and only use food when necessary, right? The gospel is a message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a message of the risen Savior who loves a broken world and is reconciling it back to himself in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is words. And those are hard to say, and those are hard things to deal with. Let me put it another way. If one of our great values is the golden rule, which says, do unto others as you would have them do to you, and you hate it when people come and they bring you something that they want you to buy, they want you to convert in some sort of a manner, why would you ever engage God's mission and call it your own? Why would you ever engage in gospel proclamation with an eye towards the hope that someone might understand the goodness of Jesus Christ and give their life fully to him? It's difficult. And this morning in the passage we're going to be looking at, Jesus is actually going to tell us why we must continue to engage. Why we must continue to engage. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 26. We are wrapping up these last few weeks here in the book of Acts. If you are just joining us throughout this series, we've been in it most of the year. We've taken little breaks here and there. We're in chapter 26, which is the very end of this thing. If you're trying to remember what the book of Acts is about, great way to remember what the book of Acts is about is simply this. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit that are taking place through the Acts of the Apostles as the gospel begins in Jerusalem and spreads to the rest of the world. That's what we are seeing in the book of Acts. It is the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Acts of the Apostles in the early church, taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And that's what we are seeing. It picks up just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes 50 days later at Pentecost, fills these early believers, begins with 120 people gathered together in a room, and from there, God brings restoration and redemption and revival to the rest of the world, and it begins right there. The Holy Spirit is empowering the life of the early church, and it is redeeming it from there on out. That is the book of Acts. And as we get to chapter 26, we are about 20, 25 years after the whole thing began. So this is about 25 years after the resurrection. A lot has happened in this time. We know that about 350 AD, over half of the Roman Empire is now professing Christian. So there's a lot that's happened then. This is still kind of early on, so there are about tens of thousands of new believers. The early church has gone on a few missionary journeys. The gospel is spreading all over the place. Paul's wrapped up his third missionary journey, and what we've just seen just a few weeks ago is he's coming back to Jerusalem. He wants to be back in Jerusalem for Passover. Problem is that there have been a number of different prophecies that have been saying, okay, Paul, when you get back to Jerusalem, they're not too thrilled with you there. They are waiting for you. They're going to be wanting to kill you. They're going to imprison you. Reason is you're preaching a gospel of grace that is minimizing the importance of the law, which they hold so dear to them. And so that this is not a popular message, and so don't go back there because opposition is going to wait. And of course, that's what we talked about just a number of weeks ago. We saw that. Sure enough, they captured him. They beat him down and within inches of his life. He gives the defense of the gospel at the end of chapter 22. It's beautiful, and still it does not matter. In chapter 23, there's a clan of people that gather together, and they want to kill Paul, again, which is not anything new in his life. He's kind of used to it at this point. Nonetheless, he's under Roman control now, but the Jews still want to kill him. Paul's family gets word of this. They understand that there's a plot to actually kill Paul while he's under the control of the Roman authorities. So Paul's family goes and they tell the Roman authorities about what's going to happen. Roman authorities know that Paul is also, he's got dual citizenship. He's a Roman citizen. Therefore, they don't want this to happen on their watch. Therefore, they take him and they move him to Caesarea so that he's going to be away from the danger there. And that's what's happening in 23 and in chapter 24. Paul is in under house arrest in Caesarea. He's dealing with Felix, the governor. And again, he's on trial for his life, which is kind of this constant theme as Acts is being wrapped up. In chapter 25 and 26, Festus has taken over for Felix, okay? And they're all sitting there wondering how in the world this guy is still in our control. We can't find anything to charge him with. We don't see any reason why we need to be putting him to death. And so they're trying to figure this whole thing out. Festus has taken over. He can't figure it out. Paul has appealed his case to Caesar, so he's still waiting in Caesarea, waiting to go meet Caesar. In the meantime, King Agrippa is coming through this place, and Festus has got the bright idea that King Agrippa needs to hear his case and be able to figure out what to do with Paul. How do we deal with this, okay? And that's what we're going to be picking up with in chapter 26. Now, reason I went through all of that is because I want us to see something really, really important here in 26. This isn't going to be the main point of this, but I want us to understand the context, because in our passage, we're going to be narrowing in very, very specifically, but don't miss what's happening here, because in chapter 26, Paul now has an audience in front of King Agrippa, the governor of Rome, Festus. The end of chapter 25 says all the commanders of the army are there, in addition to all of their soldiers that are there. The commentators are all saying there's probably a couple thousand people that are in attendance in this little speech that we're going to see in 26. Okay, it also says that the leading people in the whole city of Rome have all gathered to hear what Paul has to say. And we need to see the enormity of this moment right here, that this is not just a casual conversation that Paul is having with King Agrippa. This is not something that Paul ever could have orchestrated himself, right? Who gets an audience before the king and the commanders and the governor and all of their military at the same time? Who gets it? I mean, it's like he's the keynote speaker for this major conference that he didn't even plan or even try to be at. Like, that's what's happening here in 26. And the cool thing is, this is exactly what Jesus predicted many, many years ago would actually happen. So when Jesus is preparing his disciples in Luke chapter 26, he's preparing his disciples, Luke 21, he's preparing them for what life is going to be like after he departs. And here's what he says to them. He says, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be an opportunity for you to bear testimony of me. Right? Jesus is sitting there, and he's saying, once I leave, he's preparing them for the days ahead, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen. They're going to deliver you over to the governing authorities, okay, that you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and this is going to be an opportunity for you to bear testimony. A reason I don't want us to miss that point is because some of you guys are in the middle of a detour in your life right now. You're in the middle of this place where you're sitting there going, Lord, what in the world are you doing here? This is not according to my plan. This is not how things were meant to be. I'm dealing with some difficulty and some opposition. This isn't going very smoothly. What is going on here? You need to be able to recognize that God is there even in those moments, and he may have opportunity for you for gospel proclamation, some sort of a moment where he is trying to get your attention and do something with you in those circumstances which you could not do otherwise. Okay, Paul is in the middle of God's will here. He prepared it, he planned it, and he is sitting here saying, this is an opportunity for you to bear testimony to my life. You have an audience here that you could not have planned for yourself. And of course, Paul's paying attention and he's ready for it. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 26. Don't want us to miss that. True to form, okay, in his defense, he is giving, he's flattering King Agrippa at the beginning, and then he's saying, okay, you knew of my former way of life. You've heard the stories about me. I was one of you. I was one of the Jews, and so you've heard of those things. Now let's pick it up in verse 12 and see how he tells his story here. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Interesting passage right here. A goad is actually kind of like a spear. A lot of farmers would use this. They would spear their oxen in order to steer them in the right direction. And so if you're kicking against a goad, you're kicking against a spear. It kind of hurts. It's very painful. It's not something that you should do. And so what Jesus is saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? God has been pursuing Saul for a long time. He is a very religious person, and God is trying to get his attention, but Paul has been kicking against it for a really long time. Verse 15, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and for the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Paul, as he is standing before the king and the governor and the commanders and all these people, and he's giving a defense for his life, he begins by flattering the king, and he begins by telling his story, and he's saying, okay, here's why I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just because I'm jumping on some bandwagon. The reason is that on the way to Damascus, here's my story. Jesus came, and he appeared to me, and he changed me completely from the inside out. And he goes off on his whole testimony and his whole story. From 19 up until 28, he continues with his story. And I want us to catch what happens here in verse 28. Okay, when Paul finishes his whole defense of the gospel and his defense of his story, King Agrippa turns and he says to him, I love what he says. He says, "Do you think that in a short time you're able to persuade me to be a Christian?" In other words, he's looking at Paul and he's seeing what's happening here. And he's saying, okay, he's not just defending why he needs to be alive and why he's an innocent man. Okay, he's actually going and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ when his life is on the line. And Agrippa's looking at this and amazingly kind of going, Are you seriously thinking that in a short amount of time that I'm actually going to convert to become a Christian at this time? And I love Paul's response here. He goes, absolutely. Whether it's a short time or a long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains. So in other words, he's sitting there going, you really think you're going to accomplish what you think you're going to accomplish here today, Paul? Like, I'm King Agrippa. Okay, these are the most prominent men in the city. You really think that in the short amount of time, we're actually going to convert to Christianity? He goes, absolutely. Absolutely. And not just you, King Agrippa, but everyone here who is listening. My hope and my prayer is that they are going to come to understand the glories of Jesus Christ as well, except for these chains. And church, I would just say this, that is my desire and my prayer for our church is that would be our desire as well. That we would have a burden for people, that we would have a burden for our communities and for our world, that unashamedly we would say, absolutely. This isn't just a country club that we come to every single week to gain more friends. We are coming, we are worshiping the risen Savior who loves us and who's offered a way that we can come into relationship with Him. You better believe I want people to understand that. You better believe it. Paul's sitting there saying, he says it in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He's got a conviction about it. He's got a conviction about this thing. I think that Jesus actually says two things that I want to highlight in this text, which I think help bring about this conviction. Okay, it brings about this muster inside of him, which says, I must engage with gospel proclamation, whether my life is on the line or not, whether they're expecting me to or not, whether there's an aversion to conversion culturally going on or not, I must engage. First thing that Jesus says here is that that eyes would be open. That eyes would be open. We see this back in verse 17. Jesus is telling Paul, he's saying, okay, Paul, I'm rescuing you from the Jews and I'm sending you to the Gentiles here. I'm sending you out to them. Okay, your task, your purpose here is not some passive thing. You can't just be passively sitting by writing letters and hoping that people may read them one day and then come to understand the glories that are found in me. I'm sending you to a certain people. And that has always been God's strategy to accomplish his mission from the beginning of time. He is a sending God. Okay, the Father sent the Son. When Jesus first came that first time, Jesus condescended from heaven. He took on flesh. He came and lived among people. He took on flesh and he lived the life that we could not live. And he died upon the cross, this death that we were meant to die. He came and he lived among us. He is ascending God. The Father sent the Son to come and to live among us. And of course, at that time, when his time on earth was finished, the Father then sends the Spirit to come and be down with us also. John 20:22, as soon as Jesus is resurrected, Jesus is talking with a group of his followers, and he's saying, in the same way that the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, right? He is ascending God. That's what he does. And the reason that he is sending is so that eyes can be opened. So that eyes can be opened. One of the first things that you and I deal with when we come to know the gospel, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Jesus opens up our eyes to all kinds of realities that we were previously blind to. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul is going to explain it to the church in Corinth like this. He's going to say, the God of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that we cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right? We have been blinded to the realities of who God is. We are blinded to the glories that are there in Jesus Christ. In other words, there are spiritual realities and there are spiritual blessings that we're simply naive to until God comes along, opens up our eyes so that we may be able to see. And Jesus even takes the time to highlight just a couple of them here in this passage when he talks about the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance that we may have with the saints. He highlights two of them right here. Before Christ, I had no idea that I even needed forgiveness, right? Right before Christ, I mean, who's walking around recognizing that I need, that I've offended a holy God and that I actually need forgiveness found in him? I had no idea that that was even a thing. You guys ever had a friend or somebody kind of out of the blue come and tell you, okay, hey, I forgive you? And you're just kind of going, I had no idea that I needed forgiveness, right? I mean, I still remember one of my buddies in college, like a year after the fact, he kind of comes and he's like, hey, just want to let you know I forgave you. It's like, great, had no idea there was anything there. I mean, that's what he's saying here, right? There's an offense. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who are righteous, not even one. We have offended a holy God, right? And the problem is that that offense keeps us from the inheritance that God has planned for all of us, right? The problem is that that offense keeps us from this inheritance that he would love to bestow upon anyone who receives it, right? And that is a big, big problem. Now, if we bring that message to the average person, before I come to know and understand anything about God, before he has opened up my eyes to the spiritual realities that are coming into play here, it seems kind of petty, right? Why wouldn't I be able to inherit these blessings and these good things that God may want to bestow unless I understand that I need to be forgiven and understand what's going on there? Seems kind of petty, but those are the kinds of things that we're blind to, right? Those are the kinds of the things that we need our eyes open to. We have no idea the seriousness of what it is to go against the highest authority in the universe, the holiness of God. Great principle to remember is consequences of an offense always increase according to the authority that we've offended. Consequences of an offense always increase according to the authority that we've offended. I think we get this in the world around us. It's kind of hard to grapple with as we come before God. If I lie to a roommate, it's kind of a bad thing, but the consequences are not that huge, right? I mean, my roommate doesn't exactly have a whole lot of authority over me. It's a bad thing. We may have a little broken relationship there, but not a whole lot of consequences. You lie to a spouse, it's a bigger deal. You may ruin your marriage or something like that. You lie to your boss, you may lose your job, right? You lie to a judge, you may be actually going to jail, right? It gets worse and worse the greater the authority. You lie to the President of the United States, he may offer you a job, or, I'm just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. Okay, not a political message there. It gets worse. You lie to the president, it could be treason, right? Right. I mean, the consequences increase according to the authority that you break. Let me ask you a question. How large is God's authority? It's infinite, right? It's infinite. That's why that there is no inheritance without forgiveness. There is no inheritance unless there is a reconciliation of the broken relationship that is happening there. And of course, that is just the beginning of everything that he opens our eyes to. Those are just two things that he's pointing out here in this text right here. Another great example is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, but phenomenal passage where Elisha has really ticked off the king of Aram, the king of Syria here. And the Syrians are at war with the Israelites. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Arameans have surrounded the city, right? He's got it out against Elisha, and they've surrounded the city, and just thousands of people are around there. The passage goes on, and Elisha's servant, he wakes up, and he hears this ruckus going on around the city around him, and he goes outside, and he sees that the armies are out there. They're fully surrounded by thousands of people, and he gets terrified, right? This is the moment where he's sitting there, and he's going, they've got us. My life is over at this point. I mean, where are we going to go from this point? And he goes back in, and he grabs Elisha, and he asks Elisha, he says, Elisha, what are we going to do? They've got us surrounded. I mean, our lives are over. And I love what Elisha says here in verse 16, chapter 6. He says, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. How in the world can he sit there and say, those who are with us are more than those who are with them? I mean, Elisha and the servant are sitting in this house, and they're fully surrounded by thousands of opposing army people, and it's just a few of them in this house. And he's saying, don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he's wondering what in the world's going on, and I love verse 17. It says that Elisha prayed this. Check out his prayer. Open his eyes, O Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Church, who's got chariots of fire? That is God, right? That is God, and his eyes are open. I can promise you this. Once his eyes are open, right, the servant would never be the same again. When God opens up your eyes, you become aware of all of the different spiritual realities that are around you. You become aware that he has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He is present. He is active. He is the one fighting for you. He is present in all of these things. I can promise you, when his eyes are open, he will never be the same again. When we're talking about this inheritance that God wants to bring and God wants to give, we're talking about more than just some sort of a fluffy cloud that you get in the sky one day in the future, right? We're talking more than just a harp that you get to play on gold streets or something like that in the future. This inheritance that God wants to bring, that he is hoping that you and I would receive, it begins now. Okay, he is giving you the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? He is giving you the ability to live a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit, where he comes in and he produces things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That is part of the inheritance that you get once you recognize the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. This Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence inside of your life. When the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, there's nothing beyond his power or his capacity to do. He transforms our character. He renews all kinds of things. We're talking about the ability to receive and give forgiveness beyond anything that you could ever imagine possible. Right? The part of this inheritance is this ability to understand grace to this extent, where I am able to give and receive forgiveness beyond things that I ever thought were possible in my life. We're talking about this right standing before God that is not on the basis of anything that I've done to accomplish it, but is a right standing that is based on who God is and everything that he has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it shatters self-righteousness. It shatters the insecurity of, am I good enough or am I bad enough? What's going to happen to me in the future? It just shatters the terror of what's going to happen when I pass away, right? These are all these things that you inherit when God opens up your eyes to the spiritual realities that are there and that are present in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives you purpose now based on the opportunity to join him in the restoration of all things. Church, and that's just a tiny, tiny snapshot of what we inherit in Christ. That's why we must engage, is that eyes would be opened, is that God would come into communities, into our lives, into our families, into our world, where he opens up our eyes to the spiritual realities that are existing all around us and everything that he wants to do in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second thing he says here that I think is really important in verse 18, says that they would be people that turn from darkness to light. That people would turn from darkness to light. In verse 18, he says that I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan back to God. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Church, it doesn't matter what's happening culturally around us. It doesn't matter if there's an aversion to conversion. We have got to engage, because we have got to turn back from darkness and be able to walk in the light. Is anybody else in this place where you kind of avoid the news in a lot of ways? I mean, I hate it in a lot of ways. I don't fully avoid the news, but there's an aversion to watching the news in a lot of ways, because every single time I turn it on, every single time I read the headlines, it is just darkness, 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 everywhere. Just a little snapshot of the headlines from this past week. ISIS sells girls for $9,000. UCLA shooting. Man had a kill list. You guys hear about the UCLA shooting? Dead professor. Prince died from fentanyl overdose. I don't even know what fentanyl is, but it's not good. 15-year-old boy filmed sexual assault and murdering of his girlfriend. Houston high schooler. 15-year-old boy films it. Pakistani woman dies after being set on fire for rejecting marriage proposal. Just let that one sink in for a second. Pakistani woman dies after being set on fire for rejecting a marriage proposal. The article went on. In 2015, police formally investigated 76 cases of women being set on fire, according to the commission's latest report. Those are just the ones that were reported. 76 women there, set on fire for just saying, no, I'd like to marry someone different. My friend Wayne Walker over at Our Calling just this past week on Instagram took a number of photos from just different homeless people that he's engaging with. They go around and they take teams into the community, and they take teams into the woods, and they find people that are hiding in the woods. They bring food, they bring clothes, they bring the gospel, and they bring all kinds of resources to try to seek and to save that which is lost. And he just took pictures. A number of people just strung out, just on the streets. And his little post on Instagram was that K2 is destroying the homeless community. Church, that is darkness everywhere. You hate it. You see darkness, and that's just the most obvious reflection of it, right? If you were here last week, you heard Cameron talk about honey sins versus Delilah sins. Right? Those are just the Delilah sins. These are just the major headline news. There's darkness all over the place, and light needs to come in and win. Light needs to come out, and God needs to open up people's eyes so that we have the capacity to turn from darkness to light. Church, that is what the gospel does, and that's what's being clearly communicated here by the Apostle Paul every single time. Three times in the book of Acts, we hear Paul's story being told. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26 here. And every single time, it's a little bit different, but it starts with the same thing. He says, here's who I was. He always tells the story the exact same way. Here's who I was. You know who I was. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the most religious bigot out there. I was hate-filled. I was angry. I was a murderer. I wanted to throw Christians in prison. That's who I was. Right? I was a zealot. I was living in darkness. That's who I was. However, I was on the way to Damascus, and on the way to Damascus, Jesus came and he intervened. He made himself known to me, and once he made himself known to me, I was never the same. That's who I was. 1 Timothy 1:15, I love how he says it here. He says, it is a trustworthy statement, one deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to die for sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That is how Paul thought of himself, among whom I am foremost of all. You think that you've sinned pretty bad. No one has sinned worse than me, he's saying. You think that you're beyond God's grace. I am testimony right here that there is no one who is beyond God's grace. You think that these people over here in this prison cell, you think that this type of people group over here, you think that they are beyond the ability to come back and to understand the gospel. There's no one beyond that capacity, because my story is that I was as far gone as it possibly gets, yet in that place, Christ came and he made himself known to me. And when he made himself known to me, he gave me eyes to see so that I was able to then turn from the darkness and turn back into light. Church, there is no one that is beyond God's ability to reach. No one. No one. And he comes in and he opens up eyes and gives you the ability to then turn from darkness and to turn back into light. Back in 2005, I had the opportunity to go out to Kigali, Rwanda. First trip over there to that eastern part of Africa. Incredible experience. So it took off. I was with ALARM, African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministry, and we gathered with a group of local pastors, and we went into the communities, and we had a little time where we were just gathering with pastors, their congregations, encouraging them and just sharing with them. And I met a guy there on the road and in one of the churches that we were speaking in. And the guy was just this vibrant leader in the church. He would get up there and pray. He would pray like none other. When we were singing and worshiping, I mean, he was dancing like David. I mean, it was crazy. Like the guy's just jumping around, just happy as all get out. And just one of these guys that stood out to me a whole lot. And we get back in the car, and I'm headed back to the campus. And I asked the translators that I was with, and I was like, "Hey, what is his story?" And if you know anything about Rwanda, the reason we're there is 11 years before, back in 1994, the Rwandan genocide came through, where over 1 million people were killed in a 100-day period. If you ever saw the movie Hotel Rwanda, that's that whole story right there. 10 years after the fact, the community is still healing. It's still a mess. And I asked the guys, I was like, "What's his story?" And I go, "That guy was on the streets. He was one of the ones that was leading people. He was with the machetes, and he was in the middle of it." And we came back about 6 years previous, and they were doing a lot of work, and he understood the gospel, and God completely transformed his life. He served time, and that's not a whole lot of time because there was so many people that were engaged in this whole thing. And in that time, I was just able to see how the gospel came in and just completely renewed and restored. And he's dealing with baggage, and he's dealing with problems to this day that are still lingering and stuff, but God has given a hope and given him a future. How does that happen? God opens up your eyes to the spiritual realities that you did not know that was there. God opens up your eyes to this inheritance that he wants to bring you that you had no idea was even there. God wants to bring you a brand new heart and a brand new set of affections. As Ezekiel 36 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you the heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh." He fills you with his Holy Spirit. When he fills you with his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit leads, he teaches, he convicts, he encourages, he empowers you to serve. He refines you and refines your character more and more into his, so that your life can be defined by things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. No matter where you are coming from, he comes inside of you. He changes you from the inside out. He restores and he redeems, because he gives you eyes to see. He gives you this brand new identity that's not rooted in yourself, in the past failures that you've been through. He gives you an identity that is rooted in the character, the perfect character of the life of Jesus Christ. He frees you from the pain of guilt and condemnation. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and he completely sets you free. And again, church, that is just the beginning of what he does. And he comes in and he says, "I want you to engage. I'm sending you to this people group so that you can engage them, so that eyes would be opened, so that people may be able to turn from darkness and back into light, so that forgiveness can be received, and so that this inheritance can be claimed." Never forget, years ago, had the opportunity to sit down with Arville Wilson. Arville Wilson is the pastor of West Dallas Community Church. Anybody know of Arville Wilson and know of his reputation in Dallas? Oh, I Google him. Take him to coffee or something like that. He's here in Dallas, and God has used Arville Wilson to lead this initiative to transform the West Dallas over the past 30 years like you would not believe. And had a chance to sit down with him and hear some of those stories. Back in 1980, when he grew up in West Dallas area, he went off to seminary and decided to come back, like God was calling him back to bring transformation and renewal to all of West Dallas. And in 1980, when he came back there, there's an article in some New York paper, I think it was the Times or something, but they actually named West Dallas as the second most violent community in the entire country. Second most violent community in the entire country. Recently, it's not even in the top 50. They don't even, on the list that are produced, it's not even in those lists or anything like that. In 1980, there was around 90% of high school freshmen who would enter into high school as a freshman and not graduate. 90% dropout rate in 1980. Can you imagine that? 90% of students going into the public high schools in West Dallas would not even make it to their senior year of high school. Today, that number is around 65%. It's gone down dramatically. The rest of Dallas is around 30%. Still a lot of work to be done over in West Dallas. 1980, the infant mortality rate was around 42% in America. Not third world country, in America. Infant mortality rate was around 42%. Today it's down about 23%. Still alarming. 23 out of 100 babies who are born are not going to make it to 1 year of age. The rest of the number around Dallas is about 5%. Sat down with them, knowing a little bit of the backstory and kind of where West Dallas has come from. And of course, you sit with someone like this and you just want to know, like, Arvel, where does transformation begin? Where did you even begin as you're coming back to your community? How did you plan and organize any of this stuff? And of course, he's a pastor. It's not a surprising answer or anything. He just sat down and he goes, Aaron, that's what the gospel does. It has got to begin with a gospel movement where the gospel comes in and brings hope to the hopeless. And the reason is, he says, is because the gospel has got to do war against the sin and everything that brings corruption and just makes us just cave in on ourselves. The gospel has got to do war on those things. Sin has got to be rooted out so that people can turn from darkness to light. People have got to know their value. People have got to have a hope in the future. They've got to know that they were created on purpose and that their life was just not an accident. At the end of the day, only Jesus can truly bring healing. Church, do you believe that? There isn't a version of conversion, absolutely. I hate it when people are being sold. I also know this, that when I see something that I have to have, I don't care. When I'm convinced that this is something that is going to bring good and joy to everyone in the world, I don't care that much. When I see something that is so beautiful and so glorious in front of you, it has a way of just getting over the things that might keep me crippled, might keep me passive, might keep me silent. There may be an aversion to conversion, but there's just some things that we can't live without. My hope and prayer for us as a church is that we would engage with gospel proclamation so that eyes would be opened, so that forgiveness and an inheritance can be found, and so that light may prevail.